Folks, it's a real delight to be back with you today. You may or may not remember this, but the last time we studied John together in the Omega class was on March 8th, 2020. That's 7 months ago. I want to start by thanking Mike Gendron for his excellent two lessons on evangelism as it relates to the Gospel of John with kind of a focus on Catholicism. Those were very helpful. But I'm also thrilled to be back in the Gospel of John. You may recall way back when in March that we were looking at chapter 9 of the Gospel. And we were looking at that magnificent story of the healing of the man born blind. And you may remember that I made the point that when one is born blind, regardless of the cause, I mean, they may have had a corneal problem or an infection in the eye, which was a common cause of blindness in those days. The problem is not just that there's an issue with the cornea, but if you're blind in infancy, your brain never makes the neurological connections between the retina and the occipital cortex. And so there is no visual system. The visual system of the brain essentially does not develop if you're born in a state of blindness. And so if you fix whatever that initial problem was, whether it be the cornea or some other portion of the eye, you're not restoring sight because there's no pathway to conduct that visual information into the brain because it's dependent on viability of vision in infancy in order for those cells to form in the first place. And therefore, I emphasize the point, and I want you to get this, that when our Lord healed that man who was born blind, he wasn't fixing a corneal problem or adjusting a retina problem. He was literally recreating the entire brain visual system. It was an act of recreation, and that's what all of Christ's miracles really were. They were acts of supernatural interruption of the natural order to recreate people. And this was child's play for him because he created everything the first time. So he was simply recreating it individually as he impacted the lives of men. Now, obviously, those who were alive at the time did not understand this. All they knew is the man was blind from birth and now he saw. But they all recognized that this was a true miracle. This is not the kind of thing you can fake or the kind of thing you can simulate. This was the real deal, and that's why the leaders worked so hard to investigate it, trying to find a flaw in that account so that they could dismiss this. We were also reminded last time, briefly, that Jesus performed miracles on the Sabbath. And again, you can't read the New Testament without being struck by the account over and over again that on the Sabbath, Jesus did this. On the Sabbath, Jesus did that. Why did he do all those things? He did this in part to remind the people that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's also critical to remember that Christ's work on the Sabbath was never a violation of Old Testament law. It was a violation only of the added legalism that the Jewish leaders and the rabbis had imposed on the Sabbath. Never was it God's intent, nor was it stated by Moses that you couldn't do good on the Sabbath. So Christ never technically violated the Sabbath, but he did get in the face of the Jewish leaders, and he did something that they were teaching was wrong to do on the Sabbath. And in so doing, think about this. God was using Christ's performance of miracles on the Sabbath in part as the means by which the resistance to his ministry and ultimately the murderous intent of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would be generated. It was part of the means God used to ensure the crucifixion of his own son. And so just thinking about that helps you to understand the incredible depth and wisdom of God in his plan. That remember, he set it in motion before the beginning of time, and everything is unfolding exactly as our Lord has intended. Even this pandemic, folks, none of us like it, None of us appreciate or enjoy the restrictions that are imposed by the pandemic, but don't forget for a minute, this is all part of that same plan that God made before the foundations of the world. And it ultimately, if you're a Christian, it's for your good. You are going to be a stronger believer because of this pandemic and what it has brought your life than you would have been had he not brought this to the world. And then finally, last time we saw the faith of the man who had received sight. The fact that Jesus used this miracle of bringing sight to the blind man as a metaphor for his whole mission. What was the mission of our Lord Jesus? Well, he said he came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That was Christ's mission in his own words. Now, that statement seems hard to understand. What do you mean that those who see may become blind? Was it part of God's ministry, Christ's ministry, to blind people? What it really means simply is that those whose hearts had been prepared by God to recognize their own spiritual blindness, those are the ones for whom Christ came. Christ came to save those whom God had prepared to recognize their own spiritual blindness. If you are here today and you see your own sin, you appreciate your own spiritual inadequacy. You are, in Christ's words, poor in spirit, then Jesus came to save you. You are one whom he came to save. He came to give you sight. By contrast, those who were passed over by God and left to their own devices, they were the ones who were self-righteous. They did not appreciate their own desperate spiritual condition, and they were simply left in the darkness and would be blind to the spiritual life that Christ had come to make possible. So the point was not that Jesus made those who had true spiritual sight blind, but rather that people who think in their own mind that they see, who think in their own mind that they have merit before an almighty perfect God, it is those who are in fact blind, and Christ did not come to save them. This is the doctrine of particular redemption. Christ came to redeem a particular people, and it is those whom he predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, does this mean, question, and this is even review still, so I hope you all had no plans this afternoon. Does this mean that Christ cannot or will not save a self-righteous person? I want you to think about that for a minute. We talked about that. That was the primary sin of the Pharisee, self-righteousness, and he did not save them. So is this a teaching that if one is self-righteous, he cannot be saved? Lori? Okay, very good. Paul was self-righteous before his salvation, as are many of us, if not all of us. Self-righteousness is the deluding influence that we all get from our own flesh and from Satan that makes us in a state where we cannot be saved. And so to be saved, what you have to do is you have to repent of self-righteousness. You have to come to recognize that your merit is not sufficient to win you a place at the table of Christ. And when you recognize that, which God himself is working in your heart, God is working that recognition in your heart, it's at that point that you become savable. Now today we consider the first part of John chapter 10. This is among the most familiar and beloved passages in the entire gospel. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In this section, you will see that our Lord uses a metaphor to picture the difference between his ministry and that of the Jewish leaders to which they were accustomed. And boy, is this a contrast. Now, I first want you to notice the overall organization of this section. And this is going to be critical for understanding that. Many of the misunderstandings of John chapter 10 come from missing this first point. And I want to give it to you first, and then I'm going to explain it to you as we get to it in the text. But here's the key thing. There are two phases of this metaphor. I'm going to affectionately refer to them as part one and part two. Part one of the metaphor is verses 1-5. And in verses 1-5, our Lord is talking about a sheep pen that is in the village. Okay, you got to write that down on the tablet of your brain. 1-5, the sheep pen in description is in the village. It's downtown, folks. Verses 7-16, by contrast, is a sheep pen in the countryside. And therein lies the differences in the elements of this metaphor. And if you understand that going in, it makes perfect sense, and there's no confusion of understanding the terms. And we'll unpack that as we go through it. Well, let's begin with reading the text, John chapter 10, verses 1-6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Now, who or what is represented by each of the following elements? And I'm going to just say these for you quickly in the interest of time. The door to the sheepfold is the normal, lawful access to the people of God. That's what that represents. The normal, lawful access to the people of God. The sheepfold is the environment designed for the protection of God's people, which in this context was Israel. Thieves and robbers, obviously, are false teachers who lead God's people away from salvation. The shepherd, as you all know, is Jesus, the Son of Man, who accomplished salvation and now is the ongoing protector of God's people. The doorkeeper, and again, this is one of those key elements that is present in the first metaphor and not in the second. The doorkeeper is someone other than the shepherd, a third party, who protects God's people and points God's people to Jesus. That's a hint. Who was the doorkeeper specifically in this metaphor? John the Baptist. Very good. The doorkeeper here is picturing John the Baptist. The sheep, you know this, God's elect believers, and the stranger is again another word for the false teacher. It's anyone who would lead God's people away from salvation and inhibit their sanctification if they were already saved. Okay, so really, this couldn't be a simpler picture for us. What is the meaning of this metaphor? What is Christ saying in these first few verses? Well, obviously, he's identifying himself as the shepherd of the sheep, and he's contrasting his ministry, which was for the benefit of the sheep, with the leadership of the Jewish leaders who are pictured as the thieves, the robbers, and the strangers in the story. Remember, their goal was never to protect the sheep, but was their own personal aggrandizement. What they wanted were two things primarily. They wanted money and they wanted power. And they used their leadership of the nation of Israel to aggrandize those goals. They really cared nothing for the safety and well-being of the sheep. The true prophets, on the other hand, including and ultimately culminating with John the Baptist, would represent the doorkeeper who were trying to warn people about the brood of vipers that the Jewish leaders represented. So that was the role of the doorkeeper, is to warn the sheep, no, he's not your shepherd. And that was what John the Baptist did. And he pointed directly to our Lord as the true shepherd. Now, it's important for you to realize that Jesus chose this metaphor not simply because it was perfectly suited to describe his own ministry, but because of the rich meaningfulness of this metaphor to his audience. You will know this if you're a student of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament had much to say about God as the shepherd of his people Israel. I'm just going to read you two passages very quickly to illustrate this. Psalm 23:1-3, the most famous and beloved of the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All of those things that God did for his people Israel are shepherding activities. Psalm 28:7-9. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also, and carry them forever. So the Old Testament Jews understood this shepherding ministry of God. And what Christ is doing in his inimitable way is he's saying, here I am. I am God. I am his manifestation. I have explained him. I am his one and only son, and I have come to redeem you. And so he's using imagery that was inextricably linked to God the Father to describe his own ministry. Another one of the many ways that our Lord claimed to be nothing short of God himself. In the same way, you will notice, the Old Testament had much to say about unfaithful leaders of Israel who proved to be false shepherds. I'll read just a couple of these. Jeremiah 12:10, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. Here the prophet is describing the false shepherds of Israel, who were many. I'm not going to take time to read the Ezekiel 34 passage, but look it up. It's a magnificent picture of just how destitute the sheep were by virtue of their evil shepherds. I do want to read you the third one, Jeremiah 23:1-5, because it's important. It says this, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away. I want you to think about the Jewish leaders who lived at the time of Christ as it relates to this prophecy. And you have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. And I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. This is one of those magnificent Old Testament prophecies that has both near and distant fulfillments. And you could probably see that here. The language here about how God is going to attend to them for their evil deeds, much of that was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the massacre of really all many of these people. specifically who lived at the time of Christ. And then there are also distant fulfillments when he will gather his people again in the millennial kingdom and will rule literally over them for 1,000 years. So as we can see, our Lord is the fulfillment of this promise. He is that root of David who would become the ultimate final shepherd of his people. Notice that our text not only contrasts Christ as the true shepherd with the Jewish leaders as false shepherds, but by using this metaphor, Jesus also paints a picture of how the sheep and the shepherd communicate and how they relate to one another. This is a key one, and this is one with direct application to our lives. So let me ask you, how do the sheep respond to the true shepherd as compared to false shepherds? Right here in your text, verses 1 through 5. Anyone notice a distinction in how they communicate? The sheep respond to the true shepherd by following him. They hear his voice. They recognize that he is their true shepherd, and they follow him. Notice they will not follow a false teacher because they don't recognize his voice. Now, that is a picture of what spiritual attribute that all Christians need to have and need to be developing. Discernment. Exactly right. That's the gift of discernment, that you can tell the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. And how do you grow and develop in the ability to be discerning? Superb. You've got to study the Word of God. That's one of our key ministries here at Countryside, is to teach our people, what does the Bible say? What are the truths that you need to know? So that the minute you hear a falsehood, you know it's false. That doesn't match with what I've learned the true book says. And that is the gift of discernment. And we all must have this. Understanding that the sheep here picture true believers, what do these words of our Lord indicate is a proof that a person is a genuine believer? Is there a diagnostic test to be found in this passage? I'll give you a hint. Yes, there is. The diagnostic test is, do you or do you not follow him? And by the way, follow him, I hate to say it, means obey. We really, as adults, we don't like that word. It's one thing for children to obey their parents, but we kind of grate a little bit with the concept of obeying people. But the truth of the matter is, that's what all true believers do. They obey Christ and his commands. We don't do it perfectly, but we are growing in our obedience. And so I want you to think about your own life as a diagnostic test. Are you growing in obedience to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you are, you should delight and rejoice and see that as an assurance of your salvation. Now, how does the true shepherd guide the sheep? I absolutely love this. I hope you didn't miss this in the text. Who can read it out loud and clear? How did the true shepherd guide his sheep? Couldn't hear. Thank you. The true shepherd does not drive the sheep out. The true shepherd leads them. He goes first, and the sheep follow. I want you to understand the significance of this metaphor. What has Christ asked you to do that was difficult, that was hard, that was painful, that he has not done already to a much greater degree? He has never asked or expected of you and of me anything that he himself did not fully accomplish. Think about that. You have never been tried to one iota of the extent to which our Lord suffered. That's true leadership. And that is how Christ leads his sheep. By contrast, what do the false shepherds do? They scatter the sheep. They confuse them. They unsettle them. They sow discontent, disunity, and confusion among God's people. The true shepherd leads, and he shows us the path on which we should walk. Now, the Apostle John picks up the same theme of sheep listening to their true shepherd and applies it to believers listening to the voice of the apostles in his book in 1 John. Remember, John is a fantastic apostle of the Lord, and he gives us this reflection of his experience in 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." So what John is doing is he's reflecting on these lessons he learned from our Lord. And he's saying there is what Christ teaches, and then there is the false teachers, which is the spirit of Antichrist. And so here again, we see another diagnostic test. The first one is, do you follow the true shepherd? This test is, who do you listen to? Have you overcome the spirit of Antichrist? If so, then you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you will listen to his voice and to the voice of those that he designated as his official representatives, who are the apostles. And from that, we have the revealed scripture. Now, verse 6, look again at verse 6. Now, as I was reading the text, I was stunned by verse 6, because verses 1 to 5 seemed pretty straightforward, very easy for me to understand. And yet, what does verse 6 say? It says, they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. How could they miss something so simple? I think John MacArthur provided an apt answer to this in his commentary. He said, though the figure of speech was presented plainly enough to the religious leaders, they failed to grasp its significance. So ingrained was their belief that as Abraham's descendants, they were part of God's flock, that they completely missed Jesus' indictment of them when he stated that he was the true shepherd and they were false shepherds to whom the sheep would not listen. Stated another way, they were so self-righteous, they were incapable of seeing themselves as the false shepherds, which to us is obvious that that's what Christ is saying. They missed it. They said, what's he talking about? Surely he can't be talking about us, because we are righteous. We have merit. We are shepherding our people. So the false shepherds here must be someone else. Who is that? That's the reaction. And what I want you to see from that is how blinding self-righteousness is. It makes you stupid, totally incapable of understanding spiritual truth. And this is the ultimate illustration of that from the pages of Scripture. Total missing of the point because of the depth of their self-righteousness. And this is why self-righteousness is so deadly. And let me just add, Christians are not immune to this. Now, we're never going to go back in thinking that we earned our salvation, but we can get to thinking that we're pretty hot stuff and we're the stronger brother and we've got it all figured out, and we can begin to develop a self-righteous attitude. And when we do, it makes us incapable of understanding and applying Scripture that is as clear as the nose on your face. So guard against self-righteousness. And instead, we need to be cultivating daily humility. And once again, from this text, we see the principle at work that what seems obvious to us is often obscure to unbelievers. You'll remember right away 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, which says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So it starts in the unbeliever's own heart, and he decides that he doesn't want God, he wants to be his own God, and then, lest the gospel filter into him, Satan further blinds him. So there's a dual effect happening in unbelievers. It begins with their own heart and the fact that they are reprobate from the beginning. They were born in original sin. They don't see that they need to be saved from anything. And then on top of that, you have the deluding influence of Satan. And that makes them unsavable apart from God changing their heart as an act of his miraculous saving grace. Well, we're finally ready to move on to 7 through 15. Look with me beginning in verse 7. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." So remember, if you were shocked or confused by verse 7, where he says, "Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep," that's understandable because we just read in verses 1 to 5 that there was a doorkeeper who was different from Christ. So what we were having here is a shift in the metaphor. Now we're in the countryside. We're not in the village where we've got a fully built sheep corral with a door and a doorkeeper. We're in the countryside, and all we got are the sheep and the shepherd. So how did this work in the countryside? Well, here's the explanation of that from Colin Cruz. Here, the setting is the open country into which the shepherd led the sheep for grazing and where in the summer months, shepherd and sheep might spend the night. Overnight, the sheep were placed in roughly constructed round stone-walled enclosures. On top of the wall, they would cover it with thorns to keep out wild animals. And inside the enclosure, the sheep were safe so long as the entrance was secured by the shepherd. The shepherd slept across the entrance as there was no door and no doorkeeper. So you see, that explains the second part of this metaphor perfectly. Christ says, "I am the door of that metaphorical countryside pen, and therefore you enter by me." It is in that sense that he is the door. Now, who were those who came before Christ, whom he describes as robbers? And what sheep is he describing who did not listen to them? Interesting question. The thieves and robbers who predated Christ were, of course, all the false prophets and all the wicked kings in the history of Israel who failed to properly shepherd the nation and who led them into sin and disobedience. That's who these thieves and robbers are that Christ is referring to in the past. The sheep who did not listen to them, however, is a direct reference to the remnant of the faithful ones that God had preserved for himself in the midst of a nation who otherwise rejected him. And of course, you'll recall that Tom taught us about this in detail when we were studying Romans 11. Remember, Romans 11, 2-4 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He said, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. That was Elijah's perspective. But what does the text say? But what is the divine response to him? This is God speaking. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So the point is, there has always been a remnant of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, who were faithful, who were true Old Testament believers in the truest sense, in that they responded fully and with obedience to the revelation that God had given them. And that's the group of sheep that Christ is referring to in the past tense, who didn't listen to the false prophets of old. What is the significance of the fact that Jesus is the door and only those who enter through him will be saved? What principle is that teaching? Well, this speaks to the exclusivity of the gospel. And again, this is, we live in a very politically correct age where when you claim to have an exclusive handle on truth or an exclusive path to God, you're persona non grata. But this is the truth. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, Jesus did not claim merely to know the truth. He said that he is the truth. He did not merely show the way to God. He said that he is the way. Therefore, within Christianity, if there is no Christ, there is no way to God, no truth about God, and no vitality. How could Jesus make such claims? If he were only a man, they are preposterous. On the other hand, if he is who he said he is, and if he did what he said he would do, they make sense. Jesus claimed to be God and to have come to earth to die for our sin. We deserve to die for our own sin, both physically and spiritually. We deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus died in our place. He who was sinless accepted the guilt of our sin and died for us. No one else could do it, but he could, and he did. Thus, he literally became the gate by which sinful people can approach God the Father. And folks, this is an exclusive path to God the Father. Mike was telling us last time that we met that one of the characteristics of Catholicism is ecumenism. They're now classifying even the Muslim faith as a viable path to God. And yet, look at what our Lord has said here in the gospel. He is the door. If you enter by him, you can be saved. If you don't enter by him, you are outside the pen. And that's the way it is. Verses 9 to 10 also contain Jesus' assertion of what he came to accomplish for the sheep. And of course, this is beautiful. They will go in and out and find pasture, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Think about that. That's what Christ came to make possible for you. He came to make possible for you an abundant life. Not just life, but an abundant life. Now, question. What false doctrine has been developed around these statements of Jesus? Health, wealth, and prosperity, the abundant life movement. Anybody ever heard of the abundant life movement? I looked this up in the definitive source of all non-biblical knowledge, which is Wikipedia. And it says this: abundant life teachings that God is a good God who wants to bless people spiritually, physically, and economically were championed by Oral Roberts in the United States after World War II, with his faith healing ministry having the most effect. These teachings came at a time when many equated poverty with spirituality and sickness with God's discipline and judgment. He included the term abundant life in the name of many parts of his ministries, such as the Abundant Life television program, the Abundant Life magazine, the Abundant Life prayer group, and the Abundant Life building, which was used as his world headquarters. So essentially what he did is he stole these beautiful words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus and constructed a false doctrine on it, which is that what the abundant life means and what we're offering you with salvation is a great life now. That's what he was selling people. And, you know, people turn out for that. You can get quite a few converts with that message. But, of course, it's a false doctrine. This kind of earthly abundance is not what our Lord is talking about. And how do we know that? How do we know that this is a false doctrine, other than that I'm telling you this? Here's the reason. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we have in John chapter 10, Christ said, "I came that you may have an abundant life." Now we're going to look at the Scriptures that help us to understand that. Look with me at Matthew 16, 24. Let me show you what abundant life looks like. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Now, I've said this before, probably to this group, but "take up your cross" does not mean to put on a necklace with a cross on it. Take up your cross in the time in which Jesus said this was synonymous with crucifixion. It was, you have to be willing to die to follow me. Now, does that sound like Oral Roberts' version of an abundant life now? 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Does persecution sound like an abundant life now? And John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So the point, folks, is yes, Christ came for you to have an abundant life, and that abundant life is in the spiritual sense. You can survive all of these things. That last verse was the key to understanding it. What Christ is saying is, look, I'm not getting rid of your tribulation here. You're going to have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. The point is, you are an overcomer if you are in Christ. You can suffer all the slings and arrows of difficulty that are endemic to the human race in this life, and you can still have joy. That spiritual abundance of life, because you know who you are and you know where you're going. You are a sheep of the true shepherd, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. This is spiritually abundant life that our Lord is talking about. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's the abundant life. It's the spiritual abundance of life. And notice in this verse, this is not a future blessing. This is a now blessing. You now have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul breaks out in his own doxology. He says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So if you're a Christian, you do have an abundant life, and you have it now. This is not a future abundant life. It's a current abundant life, but it's in the spiritual realm. It's in being able to get through all of the difficulties here because you are one with Christ, and none of this really matters. Its only purpose is to sharpen you and chisel you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what true success as a believer is. It's not having your circumstances work out. It's growing in godliness. And that is accomplished by tribulation. Well, John 10:16, boy, this is a great verse. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So folks, who are these other sheep which are not of this fold? And that's us. Was this always God's plan for redemption? Or was this a contingency plan which was initiated when national Israel rejected the Messiah? This was always God's plan. Always God's plan. How do we know that? Because we have it written in the pages of Scripture. Look at Genesis 22:15-18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Verse 18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. At the very beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, God's plan was to have sheep that were not of this fold. Folks, that's you and me. You're not an afterthought. You are, from the beginning, part of God's plan. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is plan A. We're not on a contingency plan. This is not plan B or C. This is the one best plan that God created before the foundation of the universe. It has always included us. And Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then John 11:50-52. We're getting close to John 11, folks. We're in John 10 now. And I love this. This is a prophecy uttered by the high priest, who was personally commanding the execution of our Lord. Listen to what he said. Verse 50, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Think about the power of our Lord and the power of our God to use this godless man who was spearheading the final, most horrific act of history, the murder of our precious, beloved, blameless Son of God. And from his own lips comes this prophecy that one man would die so that the nation would not perish. This was all God's plan. Just goes to show you he can use the most evil of men to accomplish his work. If you are oppressed by an evil person, don't let it bother you. God is using that evil person for some purpose in your life that is to bring him glory and honor. Well, verses 17-18 of our text, he goes on to say, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, these verses are a key part of the gospel message. It is very important to remember that no one took the life of Jesus, but that he laid down his life voluntarily. One cannot overstate the importance of this truth. Think about it. If man had the power to take our Lord's life against his will, this would have proved that he was not God incarnate and that his sacrifice would not be efficacious for your salvation. Moreover, if his sacrifice had not been entirely voluntary, then God could not have justly punished our sins in Christ on the cross. The whole efficacy of God's redemptive plan depends on the voluntariness of the sacrifice, right? Because it would have been unjust for God to punish Christ against his will. He could only punish him if Christ received the punishment voluntarily by virtue of his own choice. So both from man's perspective and God's perspective, the voluntariness of this sacrifice is critical for your salvation. We have to understand that so that we appreciate that the plan of salvation is consistent with Christ's true nature and God's inviolable sense of justice. And it is also in these verses that we gain a glimpse into the fact that it was God's plan that Christ himself was the agent by whose power and authority Jesus was raised from the dead. Did you ever think about that? It was Christ who was the agent of his own resurrection. God the Father invested the Son with that right, that privilege, that authority to raise himself. Well, we conclude with verses 19 through 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Now, what do we see in these two concluding verses of this section? Well, we see the same dichotomy of response that we have seen throughout the Gospel of John. And I might add, which we observe in the world today. Every man falls into this dichotomous pattern. We view what Jesus is saying as either insignificant, unworthy of attention, or the ramblings of a madman, or we see them as the words of God himself, as truth. Appraised from earthly, temporal, naturalistic eyes, the gospel is nothing short of absurd, and its proponents, therefore, that's us, are either crazy or demon-possessed. It is inconceivable to sinful man, apart from divine illumination, that an all-powerful God would sacrifice himself to redeem a nation of enemies to make them friends. Again, that is an inconceivable concept. What you do with your enemies is you fight against him and try to kill him. You don't sacrifice yourself to convert your enemies into friends. It just doesn't make sense. It's certainly not what anyone who was powerful enough to do that would choose to do. No amount of proof that Jesus was empowered by God the Father could reverse this conclusion in the minds of those who were perishing. This is one of the major things that we are to be learning from this book, and I hope you have learned it. The evidences that John is giving us for the truth that Christ is God are overwhelming. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Saying after saying after saying are proving that he is God. And yet most of the people in Christ's time rejected him. What he's trying to show you is this is not an evidentiary thing. It is not because of lack of evidence that people reject him. What is the reason that they reject him? They reject him because they're self-righteous and they will not have this man to rule over them. It ultimately boils down to rulership. Are you the owner of yourself? Are you the prince of your own life? Then you will reject Christ because his claims are incontrovertible and absolute. If you receive him, he's going to be the ruler of your life and you will obey him. It's that simple. And this is what distresses me about how many people preach the gospel. They don't make it clear to the person listening that receiving Christ is not just receiving a ticket to heaven. You're not just escaping some bad outcome that you'd rather not have in eternity. You are entering into a relationship with one who will be your master. You have to make clear in your gospel presentation that God is Lord. Christ is Lord. Now, do you have to be fully submitted in every area of your life to his lordship at salvation? Of course not. That's a work system. But you have to understand at some level who Christ is and that this salvation that you are being exposed to involves his lordship over your life. And to get there, you have to be, your spirit has to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. You have to be drawn. You have to be changed by the Holy Spirit. So today's application flows directly from this text. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your good shepherd. He leads you faithfully to good pasture. He protects you from wolves. And he loves you to the point that not only was he willing to lay down his life for you, but he actually did lay down his life for you. And I submit there's a difference. There are many of us who say, oh, I would lay down my life, you know, for my wife. If a car were coming, I'd run out in front of it. And I hope you would. But there's a difference between willingness to do something and doing it. Christ did it. And in laying it down, he accomplished your salvation. Now you just need to love him back and serve him faithfully as your owner, as your Lord to the end of your days. Remember that being a Christian is not about paying lip service to Jesus. It is about following and obeying the shepherd. All true believers increase over time in their obedience to Christ. And every time they fail, they repent. They turn from that sin once they realize it. And they repent and they go back to obeying. That's the mark of a true believer. Now, if you're not a believer, and there may be some here today or who are listening that are not believers, I just want to remind you that today is still the favorable year of the Lord. Remember in Luke 4, when Christ sat down in the synagogue and opened the books, he said, today is the favorable year of the Lord. What he meant by that is now is the time when you can be reconciled to a holy God. And the way you are reconciled to him is you receive me, you accept my ministry, and you obey. Now is still that time. That favorable year of the Lord is still running. It's not too late. You can bow the knee before him today. You can recognize him as your owner and Savior. And you can also receive the mercy that he freely bestows on all who come to him. And he will become your shepherd too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this word that you've brought to us. as we study your words, we are just overwhelmed at the beauty and the majesty and the perfections of your Son, who is our Savior. Lord, I just pray this week that each one of us would be strengthened to want to glorify him in everything that we do, every thought that we think, and in every interaction we have with others. Lord, make us true worshipers of Jesus, who gave himself for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.